Well, for some time now, we've been engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. It's called Hebrews because it's written to Jewish converts to the Christian faith, folks who were steeped in Jewish culture and tradition and were quite familiar with what we refer to as the Old Testament. Now, at this early stage in the development of the church, an audience of Jewish converts had every reason to be afraid that their faith in Jesus would lead to persecution. In fact, they had already experienced it. They're aware of what's at stake, and some of them are actually thinking about leaving. The author tells us that there are those who've already stopped coming to church, not because they're trying to avoid spreading a virus, but simply because they're afraid of being identified as Christians. The author never denies that our faith may well lead to suffering in this life. But knowing that there's no good news apart from Christ Jesus, our author takes the occasion here in Hebrews chapter 11 to encourage his readers with examples of faith throughout history. As we've worked our way through the list, we've found some obscure characters and some others who are more well known. These people, both men and women, are mentioned here because God used them in mighty ways. But one of the most reassuring parts of the story is these folks held up as examples are not always fully orbed role models. Okay? Instead, they're regular people. They are regular people who struggle with sin and doubt and distraction just like everyone else, including all of us. Some of them lived lives that were far from exemplary. But in the critical moments of life, they stepped out in faith. Others were more consistent in their faith and more attentive to the call of God on their lives. But even they grappled with all of the normal human tendencies of flesh, pride, and fear. Still, these heroes of the faith stand out as examples to us all precisely because they're not perfect. Think about it this way. If we were born with perfect understanding, we wouldn't need faith. If we were able to live in perfect obedience, we wouldn't need faith. If we were worthy to approach God in the light of our own good works, we wouldn't need faith. And the faith that's necessary for our own salvation is the same kind of faith that God can use to accomplish His will in your life and to complete His mission in the world. Now, the lessons we draw from the lives of these people are relevant to us precisely because we too are fickle in our devotion, and we too are inconsistent in our faith. Like these examples of faith from ancient times, we too are sinners, often fueled by our own ambitions and distracted by the charms of this world. And like Peter, when he stepped out of the boat to walk by faith, we too tend to take our eyes off Jesus when waves rise up around us and fear rises up within us. So lately, we've been sifting through these three verses, Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. They introduce a number of Old Testament characters in quick succession before concluding with a general reference to the prophets. Now, the author doesn't identify the prophets by name, but in the verses that follow, he does offer some clues for us to trace that point to the lives of some particular Old Testament characters, people, I think, whose lives deserve our consideration. But first, let's read the text one last time. Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." This morning, We're going to start by looking at the unnamed prophets, whose identities are suggested by their actions. For example, we read in verses 33 and 34 of those who through faith stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. Now, most scholars agree that this is a reference to the prophet Daniel and his companions. And once again, the events described are not presented in chronological order. You may recall from our study of Daniel a few years ago that the Jews were defeated and taken into exile in Babylon, where Daniel and his three friends distinguished themselves in the eyes of their captors, to the point where Daniel had earned a position of substantial power and authority. Jealous of Daniel's rising influence, and knowing that Daniel was a man of God who prayed, his rivals tricked the king into issuing a decree that for 30 days all prayers were to be directed only to the king. Anyone found praying to anyone other than the king himself would be thrown to the lions. Well, by faith, Daniel continued praying three times a day, as was his custom. And when his rivals revealed this to the king, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den in accordance with that wicked decree. But when Daniel arose the next morning, having spent the night sealed in the den with the lions, Scripture says in Daniel 6, verse 23, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. By faith in God, Daniel was unharmed, and he testified to the king that God had sent his angel who shut the mouths of the lions. Just so, the story of Daniel's three companions reveals a similar miracle of faith, the kind of faith in God that turns all normal expectations on their head. Daniel chapter 3 is the story of a golden image set up on the plains of Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. At the dedication of this statue, everyone was required to fall down and worship the image, but Daniel's three friends repeatedly refused to do it. The king was so angry, he threatened to throw them into the midst of a fiery furnace, asking, Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, by faith, the three men famously answered and said to the king, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Well, most of you know the rest of the story. They were thrown in the furnace, and they came out unharmed. Not only that, God was faithful to attend to them in the midst of the fire and to deliver them from the hand of the king. Therefore, we should never cease to sing the praises of our great God as we've done here this morning, because he doesn't just deliver us from the fire, he stands with us in the fire. By faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood their ground to honor God, and in return, God himself quenched the violence of fire. That said, when you think about it, the faith that stands out in these stories as a testimony to you and me is not displayed in the furnace, but before it. Because people who stand in front of tanks and speak the truth to power are not always saved from death, even when they do those things for the cause of Christ. So faith is illustrated in acts of obedience that demonstrate that we're trusting God for what he has promised, and we're willing to sacrifice even our lives here and now because we know that one way or another, God will make it right. He will always use our obedience for his glory, even when we don't understand how. So Daniel prayed in spite of the lions, And his friends stood fast in spite of the furnace, and God used them to glorify himself. So I have a question. Are we offering God a life of obedience that he can use for his glory? Are we willing to do what we know he wants and trust him for the outcomes? Far too often, I think, we want to do, fix, and control every aspect of our lives to the point where there's little room left where God can lead us or guide us. And frequently, we don't even stop with our own lives, but we begin to manipulate those around us to make sure that we get what we want. Sometimes we are so busy orchestrating all the ways that we can get others to do the will of God, we don't recognize all the ways that we're falling short ourselves. The point is, faith assumes a level of uncertainty that has to be tolerated for what it is. Faith understands that from our point of view, the future hasn't been written yet, and we can't know the outcome in our life ahead of time. And if we're going to be okay with that, if that is going to be a circumstance in which we can find peace, then we have to have faith in God that he is who he says he is, and that he's going to do all that he says he will do. And as this section of Hebrews teaches us, sometimes when it comes to issues of faith like that, understanding history can help. The author of Hebrews wants his audience to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is embedded in the history of God's people. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. We know, for example, that the prophet Elijah revived a widow's child from death. The story is told in 1 Kings 17, where Elijah stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord, praying that the child's soul would be restored to him, and it was. Notice the prophet stretched himself out on the child, similar to the way Jesus had his arms outstretched on the cross, suggesting without explanation the kind of vulnerability that's necessary in order to bear the pain and the loss that's felt by others. In a similar incident recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha prayed by faith that the Lord would restore the life of another dead child, and in a manner similar to Elijah, he too stretched himself out on the child, and the child was revived. So it is that some women actually received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, in parsing this portion of verse 35, scholars often point to the apocryphal books of the Maccabees, which tell of the valor of Jews in gruesome torture, martyred for their faith, all while holding on to the hope of resurrection. Now, the label apocryphal simply means that the books are not presumed to be accurate the way we presume that Scripture is accurate. Nevertheless, that's really true of all writings that are not part of the biblical canon, and that's why we as Christians encountering this fallen world have been called to be discerning about what we believe and what we accept as true. The books of the Maccabees concern the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and while they don't deserve the confidence of Scripture itself, they do present an interesting view of events during that era from a Jewish perspective. And it's quite likely that the first readers of Hebrews would have been familiar with these works. Verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. You may recall that Elisha was mocked as a bald head by a group of wayward lads. And come to think of it, The prophet Hosea was mocked by his wife Gomer, whom he had to pursue and retrieve time and again, even buying her back from the beds of other men. Notice, these descriptions apply to prophets, but also to ordinary people of faith. The point is, faith sometimes involves doing what we've been called to do, even when it doesn't make any earthly sense. The language of scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment suggests torture and incarceration simply as a consequence of speaking the truth. Surely Christ suffered these things, but so did John the Baptist and even the Apostle Paul. By faith, suffering was endured, in many cases even to the point of death. And if these are to be our examples, then there is no joy to behold in recanting the truth and no safe harbor to be found in compromise. When things aren't going well, faith is sometimes little more than enduring in obedience, even when we can't see any visible fruit coming from the effort. And when things are going well, faith often lies in simply not taking it for granted and not failing to be grateful. Hebrews 11, verses 37 and 38. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Well, we do know that many prophets died in peace in their own land. But that was not the case for all of them. We know, for example, that Stephen was stoned to death even as he spoke of the heavens opening to receive him. We are also told that Habakkuk was stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem. And the Jews stoned Jeremiah because he rebuked them for worshiping idols. But we need to understand that some of this information comes to us from traditions preserved in extra-biblical sources. For example, they were sawn in two. Once again, this is the tradition concerning the death of the prophet Isaiah. In another non-biblical book called The Martyrdom of Isaiah, we're told that Isaiah died a martyr's death by being sawn in half. In what appears at first blush to be a rather sordid story, if you go to the source, it says they seized and sawed in sunder Isaiah with a wood saw. Well, I guess it wasn't a hacksaw. Understand, these prophets were rebuked, rejected, and often killed because people frequently don't want to hear God's truth clearly proclaimed. In addition to being sawn in two, some of God's prophets were tempted, while others were slain with the sword. We know King David was tempted by the appearance of Bathsheba, and it cost him dearly when he gave in to his temptation. We read how Samson was tempted by Delilah, and he allowed her charms to blind him to his own peril. On the other hand, we read in 2 Kings 5, verse 16, that Elisha refused to accept payment when he performed a miraculous healing. Similarly, we read in Acts 8, verse 20, how Peter rejected out of hand any notion of receiving money in exchange for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it is that being tempted is not in and of itself a sin, for Christ himself was tempted. But giving into temptation surely can be. In addition to the many Jews who were slain with the sword during the time between the Old and New Testaments, tradition tells us the prophet Ezekiel was slain with the sword because he had rebuked the Jews for worshiping idols. Once again, tell folks what they don't want to hear doesn't always work out so well. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. You know, many of God's prophets appeared unusual in their dress and their manner, suggesting that the task of carrying God's word to the people can be an all-consuming occupation, leaving little time for keeping up on the latest fashion and producing little inclination to do so. The notion that they wandered about is also revealing because it suggests that the prophets were often not tethered very closely to home and family, but rather moved about in response to the guidance of the Holy Spirit within them. These folks sometimes gave up the most basic provisions that we would consider essential in order to serve God, being called destitute, afflicted, and woefully tormented. Not only impoverished, but also neglected, abused, and seemingly cursed by the call of God that came into their life, but only from a human standpoint. You see, they served God faithfully, speaking his words of conviction and repentance to those who were often loath to hear it. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In other words, in order to serve God, they lived lives that few of us would aspire to. They gave up things that few of us would be willing to let go of. And they did it by faith, believing that what was being given up here in this life would be rewarded many times over in the life to come. You see, when you really believe in life after death, and when you really believe that God loves you, you will go anywhere and do anything in response to his call with little regard for the consequences to your life here and now. Like a pearl of great price, the call of God on our life ought to focus our attention on Jesus and off of everything else. Yet for most of us, the charms of this world are so attractive. The challenge is to focus any attention on God at all. As it says here in verse 38, the prophets of God were people of whom the world was not worthy. God sent his prophets to guide the people, but the people didn't want to go where God was guiding them. He sent his prophets to convict the people concerning their sin, but the people often didn't want to be confronted with it. All too often, the only thing we really want from God is to be left alone. And that makes us unworthy of God's many efforts to reveal himself. He loves us unconditionally, and he suffered an unconscionable loss to make our salvation possible. Yet still, his love is often rejected by those it was intended to save. And as a result, his salvation is often overlooked by those who need it the most. That's why grace is so important to our relationship with God. Because by faith in Jesus Christ, God freely gives us what we cannot earn. The grace of God is demonstrated in him sending prophets into the world to speak his truth, even though he knew they would be rejected, tortured, and killed. Now, some of us know what it's like to be on the receiving end of that kind of love. But few of us know what it's like to bear that kind of burden. Still, we can expect that those who greatly suffered by faith in this life will be greatly rewarded for their offering in the next. Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now remember, the author is writing to Jewish believers in Jesus at a time when there's real persecution taking place around them. They may feel a bit like the prophets of old who endured much suffering, but they needed to remember, as we do, that these prophets obtained a good testimony through faith and obedience, not through fear and abandonment. And that good testimony will not only be recounted again and again in eternity, it's being used by the author right here to convict the wavering hearts of fearful men. I pray it can do the same for each of us. Because faith is still necessary in order for a believer to be at peace with God. And faith is still necessary in order for us to find and fulfill God's will in our lives. You see, even these faithful prophets did not receive the promise in this life. They lived by faith, expecting God to send a Messiah who would save the people from their sins. They prophesied by faith, calling for people to repent and turn back to God. And all too often they died by faith, even while speaking the words that God had given to those who would purpose to kill them. But whether they died at the hands of sinful men or from natural causes in their old age, they never lived to witness the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what the author's talking about when he alludes to God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. To these faithful examples from ancient times, God provided hope for salvation by grace through faith in the promise of a Messiah to come. But for those who lived before Christ, it was a promise foretold, one that had to be accepted, if at all, by faith. Yet for us, God has provided something better. We have the promise of the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have the testimony of his life to study and reflect upon. We have the example of his life to follow and be guided by. We have the hope of resurrection because he rose from the dead. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us to guide us, teach us, and inspire us. We have the written revelation of God's word given to us in our own language for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in right living. Yet in spite of God having provided to us all these better things, many of us snatch up salvation as if we're shoplifting and leave it at that. We see God's forgiveness as a means to an end, when in reality it was always intended to be our means to begin. Our salvation is supposed to be much more than a fire escape. It's intended to free us from the curse of sin and death so that we can begin living for God instead of living only for ourselves. God having provided something better for us, it is only fair and reasonable that we should use that something better for His glory rather than for our own pleasure. Now, this final idea that they should not be made perfect apart from us alludes to the finishing work of Christ in the life of a believer, both now in our life, but ultimately on the day of the Lord. Now, we aren't going to get into the text that far this morning. It actually crosses into chapter 12. But you know, there's no rule against you all reading ahead. In fact, if you hold a Bible in your hands that's been translated into your own language, you possess the most precious object a person in this life can have. For through it, God speaks to you. And none of the people described in it ever had the whole thing finished in their lifetime. They were trusting God while His story was still being written, while it was still unfolding, while so many of the things that we take for granted were still just promises yet to be fulfilled. But in due time, God fulfilled his promise to send a Messiah who would save the people from their sins, and in doing so, he provided something better for us. Our hope is not only in the promise of salvation and eternity. Our hope lies in the finished work of Christ and in the Holy Spirit who inspires us to reflect the perfect image of Christ. You see, there's no real hope to be found in an earthly king or in a political process, let alone in a life of privilege and self-indulgence. Come to think of it, even a life of solitary self-denial is of no eternal value apart from a vital faith in Jesus Christ. So in view of all these faithful folks who've gone before us, suffering and dying in order to bring the truth of God's revelation to an often ungrateful world, let's do our best to make sure that their suffering was not in vain. And if you determine to seek the God who is revealed here in these pages, be prepared to do what he asks and go where he leads. For as unlikely as it may seem, all these stories have one thing in common. They reveal God's desire to work through soiled, sinful people to accomplish his perfect purposes in creation. Knowing that, we should all be ready, each and every day, to hear the call of God on our lives. And when he says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" I pray that each soul who has trusted Christ will be willing to stand up and say, "Here I am, send me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Hebrews and the way it encourages us to study and search and pray and meditate and reflect in order to lay hold of the fullness of its truth. Help us to be vigorous and persistent as we study, not just this book, but the whole thing, Lord. What a precious gift. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek you in prayer daily for our own lives, that you might help to show us how specifically to apply your truth in the encounters that we have from day to day. Help us to remain close to you as we go through this life. Help us to do what we know we ought to, even as we seek your guidance for the things that we still don't understand. We know that you're great in grace and mercy and love, and that you long to see us be transformed into the image of Christ. We owe you everything, and so everything you have given us is held with an open hand. And if there are any here today, Lord, who do not know you or have not yet trusted you for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, please use us to draw them to yourself and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Help them to see that you truly do have our best interests in mind, that you see things we don't, and that you long to reveal yourself to us in undeniable and irresistible ways. We thank you, we love you, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus who gives us hope. Amen.
Amen.